Now, of course, we're all, we mentioned in our prayers and before we sang the song about, we're very saddened by the tragedy of 27 people that were killed in Connecticut. Particularly, you had 20 children that were killed. 10 of those children were between the ages of 5 and 7. And when we think about in the trouble in this world, where is the really good life? You know, someone has said, but there's so many pain, there's so much pain and problems in the world, why doesn't God just kill the devil? And God, the reason that God allows the devil to exist is God presents men with the opportunity to do what is good. The devil presents temptation for man to do what is bad in order to test and to refine our character. So this is a place of our moral development, where our life is the sum total of the choices that we make. So there is a lot of sadness in this world, and sometimes with all the evil that goes on, if you just read all the bad things in the newspaper, we wonder, is why life worth living? Where is the good life amid so much evil around us? Well, you have a similar situation in the first century, because Peter wrote to Christians who were suffering persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he said they were distressed by various or all kinds of different trials. And in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come upon you. The fiery ordeal in around 64 AD, you had the Roman Emperor Nero would take Christians and he would dip them in pitch and set them on fire in his garden. Now, so Christians were being persecuted in year 64 or so A.D. And so they're suffering. And yet, is there a good life for us to live amid evil? One of the encouraging things about 1 Peter is that it emphasizes God's hope and God's grace. He says that you've been begotten again to a living hope. And he said the entire epistle of 1 Peter, this is the true grace of God, stand in it. That God's grace and goodness is greater than any of the problems we face in this life. However, what is the good life? Well, the world sees that the good life is in physical success. If you have plenty of money, you have physical pleasures, success in your job, maybe you have good health, plenty of friends. What else is there? Several years ago, Debbie and I visited out in Santa Barbara, California, which happens to be one of the most expensive places in the United States to live because a lot of people want to live there. And I remember we were walking down the street there in Santa Barbara, and this fella asked where we were from because he thought we didn't talk normally, and told him we were from Tennessee. Well, he said, man, we have the mountains and the weather is perfect. It's paradise. I wouldn't want to live any place else. But is the really good life found in physical things? When you have a commercial for Miller High Life and it says it doesn't get any better than this, the picture, they do not show you people who are alcoholics. They do not show you the picture of a car that has been wrecked and someone has been killed by a drunk driver. We might think celebrities, they enjoy the good life. And we might even secretly envy them. Or we think, boy, if I just won the lottery, it would solve all my problems, have millions and millions of dollars. I read one study that said 90% of the people that won the lottery were broke after 5 years. So not only is it wrong to gamble, but also there's all kinds of problems that were attached to it. What is it that I think is the really good life? Maybe just relaxing and doing nothing. Well, of course, you know, relaxing and recreation is good in order to regenerate us so we can do some other things for God. God made us for a purpose, and someone said it's better to wear out than to rust out. What is a truly good life? Well, the good life is not in mere physical things, but the Bible says that the truly good life is in godly relationships with others, myself, and God. God gives the secret to the truly good life. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days. Here's a person that wants the truly good life. Quotation from Psalm 34. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what is the truly good life? It is a godly relationship with other people. It's a proper relationship with God, and it's a proper relationship with myself, that I have the right kind of character. And therefore, he says, if you have that, you'll have the right kind or the good life that really we all desire. So God gives the secret of the truly good life. Now, I want you to look what he says here about our good relationships with other people. In verse 8, notice what he says in this context of desiring the good life. He says, to sum up, all of you are to be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That is, that which is good. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That is, that which is good. Now, if we had that kind of relationship one with another, you would think, man, that's the really good life, where we all, there's peace and harmony and love, and all the rotten bad things and conflict and interpersonal relationships, well, we don't have that. Well, God says that we need to work on this. This is a goal for the good life and how we relate to one another. Our attitude toward others determines the quality of our social life, and I mean how we interact with other people. Now notice all these words. They're all a word study. Let all be harmonious. The word there literally means to be like-minded. It pictures two people on the same mental path. And so he's talking to Christians that we are to be like-minded. Now, we have 200-something people in this auditorium. Are we all like-minded? In the world, you're not going to be all like-minded. Because we all, there's as many different feelings and opinions as there are people. But what brings us together to be harmonious? John 17, verse 20, Jesus said, Jesus prayed for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, our Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now that's an astonishing statement. He is saying that we can be one like the Father and the Son are one through the Apostles' word. And if we are one or harmonious or like-minded, that is supernatural proof to the world that God sent Jesus into the world, because he changes sinful, selfish people into selfless saints of God who are one or like-minded. Well, how do we have this harmonious one mind? Well, it's the idea when we are converted, we have the same standard, the Bible. We have the same example, Jesus. We have the same goal, heaven. And we have the same purpose, that is living a Christian life. We are on the same mental wavelength. And we ought to have the same outlook. Now, someone said that we can no more think alike than we can look alike. Well, think about an orchestra. You have different instruments all making one harmonious sound. That is, we all have something to contribute to this unity. And so this outlook, you see, is something that comes from looking to God. We're all looking in the same direction. And I think evidence of that we are like-minded is how eager I am to attend the services of the church. That is, if we all have the same goal, is we want to learn of God and we want to honor God and we want to encourage one another, that evidence is when that we are coming together. That's clear evidence we are like-minded. When I would rather do something else, that's evidence I am not like-minded. Now, I know sometimes people will say, well, you know, when I was a kid, I had religion crammed down my throat and it left a bad taste in my mouth. And I read an article one time about someone who wrote an article, Why I Quit Bathing. When I was a child, I had personal hygiene crammed down my throat, so I just gave it up. Why I no longer brush my teeth. When I was a small child, I had oral hygiene just crammed down my throat. Well, the point is, your parents did it because they were good for you. And so that's an excuse, really. There's so many good things when we help to build this unity of mind that it's so mutually edifying. He says, be harmonious, be sympathetic. The word sympathetic literally means to feel with someone. I can't feel with someone if I don't know them. So the goal there for this good life is that we learn to know what each other is feeling. We can say, hi, how you doing? I'm doing great, terrific, wonderful. How are things going? Super. And we don't know what's going on. I mean, that's just such a superficial answer sometimes. I know we just don't have time to elaborate. So we have to work at then being sympathetic or feeling with one another, getting to know one another. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Does the good fortune of someone else make me happy or does it burn me up? Why did it happen to them and not to me? Well, this good life and good relationships is we're going to be sympathetic or we're going to feel with one another. So I just ask you to look at the picture board or look through your directory. How many people do you not know? This good life is learning how to empathize with one another. And then he talks about love as brothers. And all you Greek scholars out there are looking up there and say, why is that word philadelphoi and not Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? Well, because it is a verb. He's saying this is something active. You are to love as brothers. This love as brothers is a warm, emotional, family bond that we need to develop this relationship with one another. Someone may say, now, I'm just not real good kind of meeting and dealing with other people. I'm just not real good at that. And I would just say, well, I'm sure you can get over that as a Christian. Okay. Now, I didn't say that you had to be Mr. or Mrs. Gregarious and the life of the party or whatever, but the idea here is that we do develop a tender, loving tie toward one another. We learn, basically, this is learning to appreciate the good in one another. It's so easy. If you want to sit back and find fault and look for the negative, you can find that if you want to. But part of this love as brothers is you come to appreciate the good in one another. As we say in the South, we say, bless their heart, this or that about them. But you want to look for the good in one another. We're the same family. We have the same spiritual DNA. We want to go to the same place. Love as brothers. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, there's our word, Philadelphia, love one another, agape, earnestly from a pure heart. The word there, earnestly, means at full stretch, like an athlete running to hit the finish line. It's a very strenuous word. So I ask myself, am I waiting for other people to reach out to me, or am I willing to do what the Bible says here, to have good relationships with others? I'm going to work at appreciating the good in all my brothers and sisters. Be kind-hearted toward one another. There in the King James, you'll see references to the bowels of compassion or the bowels of mercy, and it refers to the intestines. And literally, this word means to the good bowels or good intestines. That our innermost feelings are good, that we empathize, we're tender-hearted toward other people, that we have an emotional connection. It means I look for ways to help needy people. And the reward of that is I'm knowing that I'm making a difference in the life of someone who needs me. Be kind-hearted toward one another. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If I'm all wrapped up in myself, I have no concern for anybody else. And that is not the good life. That's the selfish life. When you have compassion and sympathy, you cannot have selfishness. Where there is selfishness, there cannot be compassion and empathy. Someone said, you know, angels, why is it they can fly? Because they take themselves so lightly. I have to ask myself, am I easily upset? And if I am, I take myself too seriously. I'm thinking about myself too much and not the welfare of someone else. Be kind-hearted. Be humble-minded. That word means low to the ground. Now, in Greek society, that was a vice. a servile, cowering person. But in view of God, that is, before God, I am low-lying because God is great and I am not. And so in our attitude one another, it's not being haughty or lifted up in pride. It's being lowly of mind, not taking myself too seriously. So the good life is I don't take myself too seriously. I put my mind on other people. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation. So we all work on being humble-minded. And that really improves good relationships. Then he says in verse 9, after he goes through these six different traits that we are to have in our attitude to one another for the good life, notice what he says, don't retaliate in kind when mistreated. He says, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Someone, it's like, you know, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. I'm going to retaliate in kind, and I'm going to hit you harder. Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If someone is hurtful or insulting to you, what is your initial response? Do you want to beat them, or do you want to bless them? He says, we want to be a blessing to these people. During the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee, who commanded the Army of Northern Virginia, there was a review of an officer for a promotion. And he was going to give this officer a promotion. And he recommended that he was a good officer and he should be promoted. And one of his aides said, General Lee, this officer is one of your harshest critics. How could you possibly say all these good things about him and give him a promotion? And he said, well, I was asked what I thought of him. I was not asked of what he thought about me. And that's acting on principle, not just acting on how somebody treats me and how I react to someone. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is, don't retaliate in kind when mistreated. And this goes along with when we are cursed or persecuted or hurt by people, we need to bless them. He says, give a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. If I'm blessed by God, even though I don't deserve it, I'm going to be changed to be a blessing to other people. Matthew 5:39 says, Jesus said, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. That means do not resist in kind. He's talking about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, what that gets, if you retaliate an eye for an eye, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back, the world becomes blind by eye for an eye retaliation. But he says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And the idea of slapping on the cheek is they're not trying to kill you, it's the idea of an insult. How do I respond when people are thoughtless and rude to me? Does it upset me, or do I see that here's an opportunity to be a transitional person, to respond in what's in their best interest, basically? Now, maybe if someone's really bad, the best thing you can do is call the police and for them to go to jail. I understand that. But the point of this is I'm not going to respond like the world. I'm going to respond like Christ would have me to respond and to be a blessing, to show that, you know, I don't allow bad things that you do or say get under my skin. They're not going to upset me. I'm always going to try to be a blessing to you. The satanic response is to return evil for good. The worldly response is to return bad for bad and good for good. Now, that's what a lot of people typically do. But God's response is to return good for evil. And also Jesus said we ought to pray for them. Pray for those and bless those who curse us and persecute us. So how we relate to other people, that's part of the good life. We can be satisfied knowing that we're pleasing God in that. And then the good life is based on having good character. Because we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, the one who desires life and to love and see good days, this is the good life, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You know, our words can get us in a lot of trouble. I heard this illustration. This fellow was talking about, he had this accent, and like he was from the north, and someone asked him, "Where are you from?" And he says, "Well, I'm from Canada, the land of beautiful hockey players and ugly women." And the guy said, "Well, that's interesting. My wife is from Canada." And he said, "Oh, what hockey team did she play for?" Our tongue can get us in trouble. Now, we're not going to look up these verses. I have a sheet on the back of, I listed the dirty dozen. Actually, it's the dirty baker's dozen. There's 13 sins of the tongue. So your take-home assignment is to pick up that sheet, and I have some other verses listed there, and list, look up those verses. And actually, there's more there. They just wouldn't fit on my screen. Okay. You think about it, the Bible says these are all sins of the tongue. Speaking against God, blasphemy, false teaching is called blasphemy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Speaking against God, lying and deceit, filthy talk, coarse jesting, irreverent talk, taking God's name in vain, anger, clamor, gossip, quarreling, disputing, grumbling, fault finding, exaggeration, flattery, that's a form of lying, prideful boast, reviling, insults, disrespect to parents, that mocking parent, corrupt, profane speech. Okay, bottom line to all that, don't do that. Okay, we all got that, right? That's a study in and of itself. I need to think before I speak, because Jesus said, by our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. Why is this so important? You'll say, they're just words. The tongue is the lid of the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. It's an index of my character, what I'm really like down on the inside. So we keep our tongue from evil, and we turn away from evil. Now, let me back up just a second. We know that there's evil in the world. That's what's just so sad. People are so upset how a man could go in and just massacre these little children. I mean, it's just heartbreaking. Where one of the bodies found had 11 bullets in the body of this child. And so people have a conscience. And they understand that's just awful. That's just evil. But what Satan does is he camouflages or disguises sin that's all evil as if some sin is not that bad. For example, when Cain offered unauthorized worship, God said to him in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, the Lord said to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." See, he was upset and angry because God did not accept his worship. And his desire is for you, but you must master it. You have sin like an animal that is crouching that wants to take us over. And it's basically because he did not want to give God by faith what God wanted. So that really applies to any objective deviation from God's word is, you know, contrary to God's will. Therefore, it is sin. Therefore, it is evil. And the problem is when you allow evil in your life, it's not just a little evil. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you aren't pregnant. The idea, it begins then to grow and to take over. And a Christian has to make the decision that I will say no to when I'm facing evil. That's a choice that we make. Someone has said that between what happens to us and how we live our life, there is a space. And in that space lies a choice. And in those choices lie our happiness and our future destiny. It says, you turn away from evil. You've got to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And then you fill your life with good. You turn away from evil, verse 11, and you must do good. Do good. Sometimes people like to use the phrase a do-gooder as almost a pejorative term. He's a do-gooder. You know, the Boy Scouts, well, they do their good deed every day. No, that's a Christian. A Christian should do his good deed, and maybe more than one, every day. Because the Bible says, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. The Navy advertises itself a global force for good. Christians are in the Lord's army, where we are a global force for good. And that's just a very practical thing. I think about every day, what is one good thing that I can do to help somebody? What is one good thing I can do today to help somebody? I read one preacher pray. He says, "Lord, lead me to the person who needs me to do good for them." That's not something that's done accidentally. It's done intentionally. And he says that we ought to seek peace and pursue it. And this is all coming from our character, what we do. Seek peace and pursue it. Romans 14, 19. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That means harmony and wholeness in relationships with God and men. So when I think about my influence, am I an edifying influence? Am I an influence that tears down? Some people think, well, if I just don't harm somebody, I'm doing okay. Well, that's being a dead weight. The idea is we're supposed to do good and then seek peace and pursue it. And so it says in verse 12 that guys, the Lord's eyes are upon the righteous. And so what we do is based on what we are, our character. And character is the key to the good life. Because in the end, the only thing we're going to take into eternity is our character. Well, this character is something that is developed in a good relationship with God. If you'll read there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." How is it in your soul and your relationship with God that if you died and met the Lord today, it would be a day of reward and welcome, or something maybe you're not sure about? Notice that the child of God has the assurance of God's watchful care. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. One of the things you notice that when you have young couples and then they have kids, that all of a sudden that they have, a rubberneck, I guess you could call that. You're talking to them and all of a sudden they turn around because they're looking for their kid. Their kid went off somewhere and they don't know where their kid is. And you would think a parent, if they had a small child, are they going to say, "How's your child doing? How's your toddler doing? Oh, I guess okay. I hadn't seen him in 3 days. You know, you've got mothers have supersonic hearing, and they also have x-ray vision. They can see all these things going on. Notice that it says that God's eyes are upon the righteous. I'm the center of his concern. That ought to be encouraging to us. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Now that's the good life. I have a loving heavenly Father who knows my name, who never takes his eyes off of me when I walk with him. One of our teenagers, I think, posted this verse on Facebook. It's when Elijah talked to King Asa about his foolish choices. But how wonderful it is to know that as God's child, I'm the center of his concern. And also I have the right and privilege of prayer. His ears attend to their prayer. And I think it's so encouraging to think I can always have an audience with God. Galatians 4, 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And I appreciate many of you said that the lesson on alertness in prayer was something that was helpful in helping us to be focused, to articulate our prayers, not to wander and have these fuzzy, vague prayers, but to crystallize our thinking and audibly and vocally praying to God specifically. And this just is anytime, anywhere, anything that's of concern, I can always go to God and pray. I always have a listening partner. I always have someone ready to bear my burdens. So the good life is I know I have someone who cares and is always there, and I can always talk to God. And then finally, I need to remember in this good life that there is accountability for our actions. What about if I don't accept this good life and pursue it? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So where there are privileges and there are benefits, there are responsibilities that one day that we all have to give an account of ourselves to God, that God is watching and keeping account of all that we think, say, and do. And there are consequences in the world. And all the evil that is committed in this world, there's going to be a final accounting for all of that. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The good life is living by faith, so that I have the good assurance that I have that good reward. When I stand before the Lord, I will not be afraid, or I will not be ashamed or embarrassed. But it's through the merits of Jesus Christ that I have a home that is waiting for me, and heaven is surely worth it all. That is the good life. What is the good life? The Bible's good life is being in godly relationships with others, myself, and God. That is the good life. Christ, who came to give us life more abundant, has turned all our sunsets into dawns. If you want to accept Christ and we have this new beginning of the good life, we invite you to put on Christ in baptism while we stand and sing.